We said how in Colossians 3:15, Paul is exhorting us to two other graces that flow from love. And he's telling us that if we're going to be perfectly bonded as believers, our love must also be attended by peace and gratitude. Last time we were talking about how peace is the fruit of righteousness. In other words, if it's the peace of God, it must agree with truth and holiness. Any seeming peace that comes as a result of sin and error is not the peace of God. Psalm 85 certainly makes that clear, where we read, verse 7, the psalmist prays, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." Then he tells about how God would speak peace unto his people. Look with me at verse 9. "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Right? What brings salvation to men and glory to God? He says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, and his substitutionary death and bloodshedding, we can have peace with God. God can show mercy upon us and save us without violating his truth and holiness. It says, through the work of Christ, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And so we have peace with God through the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And now as we walk in righteousness, we enjoy that peace of God that passes all understanding. And we were saying last time also how that Christians should be ever diligently seeking for this peace of God. And we saw some of the ways that we're able to do that. Remember in 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us how to respond to abuse, verbal or otherwise, in order to inherit a blessing. It says, verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Peace is such a wonderful thing. We ought to be seeking it diligently and pursuing it fervently and earnestly, as if we could not be without it, realizing it, its true value and putting forth all effort to attain it. That's what Peter's telling us here. In other words, peace is such a desirable and necessary blessing. We should not only labor for it, but we should fervently pray for it, knowing that it is something that is given us by God. It can only come from him who is the God of peace. You remember Psalm 122, "When I pray for the church and people of God, what should be one of my primary concerns for them? One of my primary requests for them?" Verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces." Now those are terms the world throws around politically. Peace, prosperity, security. Well, until we have peace with God and then peace among ourselves, we will never enjoy those blessings. We will never truly prosper in the spiritual sense. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Within what? Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Peace be within the house and church of God. If we want to live for God as we should, we need to be in a condition of peace. That's why when we're told to pray, 1 Timothy 2, he gives prayer a primacy. That's the first and most important thing we're to do. But then he tells us what we should be praying for as well. What should be the end of our prayers? He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he specifies for those who are in civil authority, our political rulers, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There is the desired end of our prayers. A quiet and peaceful life lived in all godliness and honesty. And so we want a life of peace, and then the great promise and hope that Christians enjoy is that peace will be the final end of the righteous at their death. We die in faith. We die in peace. Psalm 37 and verse 37, we're told, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. Or as observe carefully this perfect man, this upright man, one whose heart is sincere and whole toward God. For the end of that man is peace. Even a wicked prophet, Balaam, could say, oh, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be as his, an end of peace. Now that's when we realize the importance of having peace with God, when we're on our deathbeds and we're facing eternity. Then everyone wants to be saved. But we don't want to wait till then. We're going to find out the means to have that end. Now there's proper means to reach an end, and a life of sin is not that means. We can't hope for a peaceful end if we don't follow the means that lead to that end. Isaiah 57, it says in verses 1 and 2, the righteous perisheth and no man layeth it to heart. It's God's people die and everyone seems to not notice. And merciful men are taken away by God, brought home to glory with him. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Or that's our full and final deliverance from evil, is our death. And notice how it's described when the righteous and merciful die, it says, he shall enter into peace. Or he shall go in peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. It's as we walk in our uprightness that we can go to sleep in peace in Jesus. Remember Luke 2:29, you had Simeon who was revealed by God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he went up into the temple by the Spirit. Even as Joseph and Mary were bringing the child Jesus to fulfill the requirements of the law. In verse 28 it says, then took he him up in his arms and blessed him and blessed God and said, now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, if we have seen with the eyes of faith the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, we can bless God even in the face of death and pray for that and know it will be a peaceful departure and a happy destination. But again, if we would have this happy end and joyful eternity, we must be found in peace. I can't enter peace if I'm not in peace. Notice how 2 Peter 3 says this. Verses 14 and 15. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, a new heaven and earth wherein dwells righteousness, and where there is perfect peace because of that righteousness, be diligent. Peter loves to call us to diligence. What should I be diligent toward? That you may be found of him in peace. And when the Lord returns, he wants to find us in peace. Without spot and blameless. Again, sin is what takes away peace. Righteousness is what brings peace. So we need to be without spot and blameless if we're to be in peace. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And of course, God is long suffering to us. And he needs to be, because we're not entirely without sin in our practice. Well, that would bring us to the next point. The next thing Paul says is that we are to let this peace of God rule in our hearts. Right? We're called to peace. We're to pursue peace. We're to be found in peace. How can we accomplish that? By letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. Now, this word rule is a very interesting word. It means to be a judge, an arbiter, or a director in the public games, which is a reference to the athletic contests in the Grecian world. They were very athletically minded, and they had these public games for athletic contests. And the word rule here spoke of the judge of those games. And so it means to preside, to direct, to rule, to govern, to predominate, or one that we can identify with, to act as an umpire. We need this peace of God ruling or acting like an umpire in our hearts. And so he says the place where this peace of God is to rule is in our hearts. Now that's where it all begins, and that's where we have to put our most attention. Now the heart is our inner man. It's the control center of our lives. It's the place where Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. Proverbs 4:23 says that we are to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And it's interesting because Philippians says that the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's keeping our hearts by this peace of God. Our hearts being the place where Christ dwells in us by faith, where God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, crying, Abba, Father. And he's the one who, of course, imparts this peace to us. It's the peace that comes through Christ and which is put in us by His Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Now, an umpire is someone who watches the players and makes sure that they adhere to all the rules of the game by making calls. Right? As long as you're keeping the rules, he's quiet. As soon as you go outside the regulations and break some rule, you make a violation, then you hear the whistle and the umpire starts coming over and yelling. Well, that's what the peace of God should be doing in our hearts. In this same way, the peace of God is to rule over all the affections of our hearts. And he's to preside so as to control these affections. And he's to be there making determinations as to which of those affections are to be allowed by us. Whereas I feel certain things. I desire certain things. You know, I'm drawn towards certain things. I want to do certain things. And all this is at work in my heart. How can I know what I should yield to and what I should resist? Well, the peace of God is that which enables us to make those determinations. Or it makes those determinations for us. That peace of God ought to be like a warning buzzer. You know, as soon as I get off and I'm going outside of the realm of peace and doing something that's going to disturb and drive away that peace, I ought to hear warning bells going off. That peace telling me that I am outside the bounds, that I have broken the rules, and I am guilty of some violations. And that's what the peace of God is meant to do. Whenever anything that's contrary to the peace of God, whether it be guilt or fear or worry or anything of that nature rises up in us, or whenever we have unruly and rebellious attitudes and motives, things like anger or wrath or envy or bitterness or pride or malice or strife or contention, any of these kind of things, whenever they start rising up in our hearts and start to agitate us, start to disturb and drive away that peace, we need to, right then and there, realize what's happening and let the peace of God rule to tell us this cannot be allowed. This is wrong. We must put this away and continue in peace. But unfortunately, sometimes we go with those desires and attitudes that are contrary to the peace of God, and we don't listen. And so we lose it. I notice some places. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Talks about Christians manifesting carnality in their lives. He says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so are you not like normal men living outside the peace of God and not enjoying it, as long as these evil attitudes and affections are in your lives? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. It says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." God is not the author of these tumults, but of peace. This is not of Him. Galatians 5:15. Says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now, we're to do the things that make for peace and the things wherewith we may edify one another. Biting and devouring makes for conflict and contention. It removes the peace. And instead of edifying, it destroys. We consume each other when we manifest these unpeaceful attitudes and behaviors. Philippians 2:3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Now, there's two things that are directly contrary to the peace of God. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." So, humility, putting others first, is a means to peace. Now, James has something to say about it. James chapter 3 in verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Remember, the peace of God is the fruit of righteousness, and it is only found in harmony with God's truth and holiness. But bitter envying and strife in our hearts is contrary to that truth. Now verse 16 says, where envying and strife is, there is confusion. Again, tumult and unquietness. And every evil work, anything but peace, which he says is the fruit of wisdom. This is folly. Wisdom, godliness brings peace. You know, the fruit of righteousness is sown of peace, of them that make peace. But chapter 4:1 says, from whence come these wars and fightings among you? The opposite of peace, fighting and conflict. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? So you're allowing your lusts to rule in your hearts and affect your behaviors rather than the peace of God. And that's why we have problems. So we're to have this peace of God to rule and subdue all these unruly passions and rebellious attitudes and sinful motives and carnal lusts. And then they will not be able to break out into open conflict and division. Conflict and division is the fruit of sin, not of righteousness. So what Paul is saying then is we're to allow nothing into our hearts that is contrary to or that would conflict with and disturb this peace that God gives us. And so to let the peace of God rule in our hearts is to say, let the peace of God be the rule or the judge of what is to be allowed in our hearts. And then, of course, from that, everything else flows out of the heart of the issues of life. If the peace is ruling within, we will be promoting peace by our words and by our actions. Otherwise, we will be contributing to conflict and division. All right, well, the next thing Paul does is he gives us two reasons and motives why we should let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Why? We saw in Peter that God always attaches blessings and benefits to our obedience to him. We are always happier and better off if we do what God says. Well, what will we gain by letting the peace of God rule in our hearts? He says of this peace of God, to the which also ye are called. In other words, when he says to the which, he's referring there to peace. He says, you are also, or along with love. He'd already talked about love as being the bond of perfectness that we're to put on. Well, he says, you're also called to peace. And this word called means that you have been bidden or summoned by God. And so the idea is that part of our vocation as Christians, or God's will for us as his people, is that we have the peace of God governing our hearts. And that peace keep everything that is contrary to it in check and under control. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says basically the same thing. He's referring to marriage, but he gives a general statement, talking about if an unbelieving depart, let him depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. That's what God has called us to. And then that would tell us that not to have the peace of God presiding in our hearts is to resist the call of God upon us. God's call is to peace. If we refuse that peace, we're refusing His call. We're resisting God. Well, how has He called us to peace? You know, we've been talking basically about ourselves as individuals, but we're not alone. Christians are individuals, yes, but they are also members of a larger society, which is called the body of Christ. It says we're to have this peace ruling in our hearts, and that we are called to this peace, how? Individually and alone? In our closets? Yes, it should be there. But He specifies by saying, to the which also you're called in one body. And of course, this is a reference to the truth that the church is the mystical body of Christ. And that as Christians, we are united to Christ our head and to one another as fellow members by the Spirit of God. You know, Paul addressed this epistle to the church, which is at Colossae, and to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ of whom that church is made up. And so the church is a body, and it's one body. And that body is to be marked by peace among its members. Let's look at some verses that, again, bring this out. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as you have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Notice that great work that God has accomplished in bringing us together and making us one in His Son. And too often we lose sight of that. We think about ourselves and our own feelings and our own interests and our own state of being. What about the body? I'm a member of a body. Yeah, I'm concerned about how my finger feels and how it works. Why? Because it's part of my body and contributes to the well-being of the whole, not just as it is an individual member. We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. Notice, one body, many members, those many members, all part of that one body in Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. One Spirit indwells and infills this one body. Now, how can I claim to have peace in my own heart if I am outside of that body and not at peace with that body? Or how can I feel I have peace if I am somehow bringing conflict and discord and division to the body? See what I'm saying? You cannot have one without the other. They both have to be found together. Now, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. We need to have more of a public, corporate perception and attitude. And the reason I say that is we got to look beyond ourselves and think, how is the body doing based on my part in the body and my participation with the body? Am I bringing this body peace and prosperity, you know, health and growth and strength, or am I tearing it apart? That's where we have to think. I want to have peace with God first and foremost. I want to have peace in my heart, and so that I might enjoy that peace of God. And then I want to be an instrument of peace to be able to bring that peace to others, especially my fellow believers in Christ's body. And so Paul's talking here not only of an individual peace, but a corporate peace. And we said there were three forms of peace: internal, external, and eternal. And so the peace that Paul is primarily talking about here is external peace, that of having harmonious relationships with others. And of course here it's referring specifically to our relationships with our fellow Christians in the church, because only Christians have the peace of God, and only Christians are members of that one body. So God's peace in my heart is to regulate my relationship with others. In other words, that peace in my heart is to make me to be peaceable. And it's to cause me not to do things that will cause strife and division among the members of the church. And so the peace of God, when we talk about external peace, that's going to enable us to promote peace in our homes and in our communities. Yes, it will do that. But Paul here is speaking of peace in the local church, where, if anywhere, it needs to be seen, because that's where we claim God dwells, and He's the God of peace. We claim to know His peace as His believing people, and certainly we should be able to manifest that peace in our relationships with one another. So we are to labor to make sure that the peace of God rules in our hearts, and that the call of God is being followed in our lives, and so that our local church is a place of peace. Remember what Ephesians said in chapter 4, verse 4. Well, we'll read 3 and 4. He's talking about walking worthy of our vocation, wherewith God has called us, how we need to be humble and meek and long-suffering in forbearing one another in love. Why? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, why should I do that? Because there is one body and one Spirit, the Spirit of peace. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We're all called to eternal life in heaven through Jesus Christ. We're all headed that way, and we all ought to be walking together in peace toward that final consummation. The church cannot function or even exist without this peace. Why did Jesus say a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? That applies to the church as well. Notice God's attitude toward those who disturb the peace of His people. Proverbs 6. In verse 16, it talks about six things that the Lord doth hate, and then a seventh that's an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, all things contrary to peace, a false witness that speaketh lies. And again, only truth promotes peace. And he that soweth discord among brethren, that's the abomination that he refers to. As I said in Matthew 12, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So will the church continue? It needs to stay together. Will it fail? Yes, if the devil can prevail to divide it. God requires Christians to be at peace among themselves for our good and His glory. And it's, as I say, absolutely essential to the life and health and continuance of the church. And that's why God is so insistent upon it. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. He says, "Finally, brethren," and again he's addressing a church here, "farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and then the God of love and peace shall be with you." Live in peace, not in strife and conflict. You know, we ought to be always endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and allowing nothing that would destroy that. You know, that's why we're keeping or letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. That's why we've been called to this peace. We need to see it for the blessing it is, and we need to see the value and necessity of it, and then we need to pursue it. You know, Jesus said a simple thing in Mark 9:50. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith shall you season it?" What do you say you do with salt that loses its savor? You cast it out, and it's trodden under the foot of men. What happens to a church that's lost its peace? Cast out, trodden underfoot. "Have salt in yourselves." Now, is he saying give up your convictions and don't care about what's right and wrong, just get along no matter what? No. Have that salt in yourselves, but yet have peace one with another. It's unnatural for the members of a body to rend and tear one another. And even so, it's wicked and it's self-destructive for Christians not to be at peace among themselves. It's as unnatural and foolish and self-destructive as if our members of our body turned upon themselves and attacked themselves and destroyed themselves in destroying the body. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah chapter 9. It talks about what happens when people get away from God and lose His peace and turn on one another and fall into an attitude of conflict. Isaiah 9:21. "Manasseh, Ephraim, Manasseh. In other words, Manasseh is at odds with Ephraim, Ephraim's at odds with Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah." Everyone's fighting. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." That's how you bring God's anger and judgment, not his blessing. You know, the blessing is commanded where the brethren dwell together in unity. And so the church as a body is to maintain the peace of God within itself in love and harmony and concord. But that requires each and every member to be letting the peace of God rule in their own hearts. And then we can have corporate peace as well. Isaiah 11 describes the kingdom of Christ and the characteristics of that kingdom as a kingdom of peace. And notice how it'll resolve the problems of Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah. Verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." He's going to gather his church in Christ. Make them one in him. And what will result in that? "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." In other words, those who at once were at war will now be at peace. Those who once hated and fought one another will love and be united one with another to seek the good of one another. That's what God's peace brings. And may He give us that peace, that our church may be a place of peace and prosper in the things of God. But again, we have to know Christ and have peace with God through Him by faith in His blood if we would have this peace and be able to enjoy it for ourselves and then show it toward others. Let's close in prayer.